Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for this day of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand our situation here on this earth, how we are participants in multiple plans, and how the objective of our life is to learn how to function in your plan and utilize your power and your provision on the basis of your grace that you provide for us on the basis of Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse of our study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:30, about two-thirds of the way through. This verse is discussing the sequence of events in time that occur instantaneously in eternity. You know, basically anybody who's in this verse is a believer. You can't get here without being one. And the reason for that is this is God reading from the decree of the events that will occur to situations describing believers only. Just to back up to the beginning of the verse, it says, "And these whom he predestined," basically we see basically a sequence that occurs in time, or appears to at least, because of the way we operate in a series of events. But from God's perspective, these all occurred simultaneously because they were read out of omniscience into the decree, and then the decree is parsed out into time as it rolls out for people to come along. And again, we're talking about church age here, not so much other dispensations, because in the church age, everybody's elect, everybody's foreknown, everybody's in this, every believer, again, believers only, we're only the unbelievers are not in this. So when I say everybody, no unbelievers. It's all believers only. Because they're filtered out on the front side. They don't get into the decree. He predestined, he also called. He also called, he justified. That's where we're at. Actually, maybe we're on the second one. And these whom he justified, he glorified. So this basically kind of is like getting on a bobsled. We're going to be watching the Olympics here shortly. At the top of the race is a run. And you're running a track. So once you've got in the sled and you're moving down the track, you're going to go through every corner that's in the track because you're on the track. And that's the way we are as believers. Everything that we do is already in the pipe because we're on the track. So, in essence, from God's perspective, these all occurred simultaneously. And we see them incrementally because of the way we are. We are linear in the way we view things, or the way we operate because of the nature of our existence. So, we're at the phrase that he also justified. That's the first justified. He's actually emphasizing this by stating it more than one time. We noted that the adjunctive use of the word chi, so a lot, generally chi is translated and. That in this case it's also. You see the also's here. And that means in addition. Okay, that's where you get the adjunctive move. So these are a sequence of events that are occurring, that are guaranteed to occur for the individuals that are in the system. And so every one of these will occur because you are in the system. And then the verb, the aorist active indicative of the dikaio, that's justified or made righteous. Dikaio is the word that relates to the imputation of God's righteousness that occurs with every believer the moment they believe in Jesus. And that's the righteousness that's the predicate for everything else that comes along. Because everything in God's plan requires His righteousness. The aorist tense is a constative aorist, and of course we see the constative aorist a lot with Paul in his discussion, because the aorist is punctiliar, but the constative, it takes into view all of the events to that point. So it's a snapshot of a situation that all this has occurred to. And so the constative takes into view everything up to that point, and then you have a snapshot. And so basically these are like snapshots in a person in that pipe, the bobsled pipe, where if you enter it, you're going to come out the bottom and you're going to go through every twist and turn in the process. And all that's in the decree. Everything that's in the pipe is in the decree, and that's reality. We talked about how the decree gets formed previously in our previous verses. Omniscience, that knows everything, programs the decree with reality. And the reality we're speaking of here is believers only, because in God's perspective, unbelievers aren't even here. I mean, Jesus talks about to the people who said they cast out demons in his name. He says, I never knew you. Okay? So those are unbelievers who used the power of Jesus' name to cast out demons. He never knew them. Other pastors say anyone who does not believe does not have life. Okay? That means unbelievers do not have life. Well, they have an existence. And we call that life because it's referred to as soul life. And when you understand the way the system appears to work based on these descriptions, you have two simultaneous sequences occurring. One would be the cosmic system, which puts everybody gets into the cosmic system the moment they are born. And then at some point later, if you believe in Jesus, in our case, or Adonai, as it was in the Old Testament, or whatever language you spoke, you're in God's plan. So you've got two simultaneous plans operating. One for everybody, believers and unbelievers. That's called the cosmic system. And you have God's plan for believers only, that you could refer to as God's spiritual power system, or Colonel Thiem called it the divine dynasphere. Those two systems operate simultaneously through the course of history. But only believers are in God's system. Everybody is in, or can be, in the cosmic system. So believers can actually operate in either one, either the divine dynasphere or in the cosmic system. And our action, which system we're in, depends on our status at that point. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're in God's divine dynasphere. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you belong to that system, but you're operating in this devil's system. And so the way we get in and out of God's system is sin and confession of sin. That's how you get out of the in or out. Out by sin and back in with confession of sin. So the challenge to us as believers is to function in God's system to the maximum. Because ultimately the objective for the believer after salvation is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the objective of having the thinking of Christ. So God is replicating His Son in us. And we do that by functioning in His system. Now Jesus was constantly, He never exited God's system. Even though He was tempted beyond anything we have been tempted, He was yet without sin, it says in Hebrews. So Jesus never exited God's power system. He always was filled with the Spirit. He's the only one to have done that. The rest of us all entered the system when we were born again, and we exit anytime we sin, and we re-enter whenever we acknowledge the sin. So the challenge is to be filled with the Spirit on a persistent basis. And then these events, and regardless of what we do, God has a plan that for our lives, that He's going to work us to the objective that He has for us. So if you're a believer, you're going to be complete in whatever status quo when you get done with the process. In other words, you don't exit this process until you die physically or the exit resurrection. So whichever one of those occurs first, at that point, when you exit this physical, biological body, either through the exit resurrection or physical death, you will have accomplished, or actually God will have accomplished in you, His objective for you for eternity. And then we're going to get into eternity here in this last word, in this verse here, or almost the last verse. Yeah, it is the last word, glorified. So the aorist tense is a concept of aorist that refers to the instantaneous act of the imputation of God's righteousness. at the moment anyone believes in Jesus. Now, again, in the church age, because of the uniqueness of the church age and our identity as God's royal family, everybody's elect that's a believer. Now, we talked about last time how in other dispensations, non-elect people are saved. We can't mention too many of them, but because we don't have their names. I'll be of the opinion, I mean, don't know this for certain, that the antediluvian civilization, nobody was elect. And then during the period of time of Israel, only believing Israelites or Jewish people were elect. And then of course, it started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the predicate for believing in Israel was Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you see that protocol with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not with the counterpoints. That would be what? Nahor, I think, was his brother. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. You have point counterpoint in that situation. So you've got believer and unbeliever in families. And the three believers, in sequence, generationally, ends up starting the Jewish race. And that eventually becomes the 12 tribes, or actually 13 tribes of Israel, because of the double portion given to Joseph. So Israel goes through the whole process of being pulled out of Canaan back into Egypt to survive the famine. And then 430 years later, they come out of Egypt in the big mass exodus and through the sea. And they're basically all baptized in the sea. And as a result, everybody coming out of Egypt across that seas is a believer. Believers only at that juncture. So all the people in that generation that came out of there were all believers. And that's how God started the nation of Israel. And the nation was started shortly thereafter with Moses at Mount Sinai, where the law was given. But in Israel, there were elect people and unelect people. And elect would be, not within Israel today, but within the community. Elect would be Jewish believers. That means one of the tribes is a believer, like David, probably Joab. They just name a few people. Who knows whether Absalom was a believer or not. We don't know. He was a rebellious person. And then you have believers who were comprised of the Gentiles, and that would be Ruth, Rahab. Those are names of people who are saved that weren't elect. Uriah, the Hittite, would not have been a elect. But the people he worked with, like Eliam, who was Bathsheba's father, he was one of 30 men with Uriah, was Jewish. Or of the Israelite race, tribe, and country, and so he was Jewish, and so he was, he would have been elect. So, and we're getting into all that in Romans 9 here, as soon as we get done with this chapter. So, the point here is, in the church age, we have a unique period of time where everybody who's saved is elect. And so, once, it's like that pipe I said, that pipe that you get in, on. There's not just the bobsled, there's other things that do it too. But if you're in the pipe, you're going to go through all the twists and turns. And that's the way our life is. This is filled with twists and turns that are part of the reality that God decreed we would go through as part of his process of working all things to the ultimate good for those who love him, which we saw in the previous verses. This is the second of the two judicial imputations that are the predicate for the real imputation of God's blessing to the believer at spiritual maturity, that are also the basis of an a fortiori. Remember, Paul uses the concepts of discussion or arguing cases in his writing. And so you have concepts like the a fortiori. And a fortiori is a Latin word that means with stronger reason. So basically it says if God does the greater, he can certainly do the lesser. And in this case, the greater is the imputations that occur to the unbeliever for them to be saved. Why is that? Why is that greater? Well, because Jesus had to die on the cross for that to work. That was the greatest thing in history. The death of Jesus the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. So again, that was a judicial thing, but nonetheless, that was the greatest thing in history because it purchased the freedom for God to justify the ungodly. That would be all of us. I mean, he was making sinners righteous. And this is the process he uses. He imputes our sin to Jesus, and we're going to talk about how that works in a little bit, and then he imputes Jesus' righteousness and his own righteousness, for that matter, to us. And an imputation, a judicial imputation, means there's no antecedents. So that means a judicial imputation is the court saying X is true, even though there's no actual capacity there for that to be true. God is the one that creates that capacity. Now, we move from, as we advance in the doctrine, and we move from spiritual childhood, or a new believer, to spiritual maturity, what happens? Well, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and we have the mind of Christ. So now, because we have the mind of Christ, because we have grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have doctrinal capacity. And that then we have a real imputation. So the real imputation of blessings of spiritual maturity are predicated upon the judicial imputations that occur at salvation. And again, throughout our lives, we have the grace of God that keeps us alive through the logistical support he provides us. So the thing is, there's a special amount of blessing that occurs at spiritual maturity. And along with that is suffering for blessing. Because one of the we go back to verses 25 and 24 and 25, we see that the groanings of in this situation are related to the adversity that various individuals, or not even people, even in some certain cases, you got the Holy Spirit groaning, and of course that we talked about how that was an anthropopathism, but he was associating with the mature believer in his dealing with prayer in the adversity of the undeserved suffering for blessing situation. See, most of us, and the natural idea of things is to say that if you're suffering adversity, it's because somewhere along the line you have made a mistake. That was the big mistake Job's friends made with him. They assumed that because he was suffering, because he's the prototype for this kind of evidence testing is what it amounts to, they assumed that because he was suffering, he had committed some kind of sin. Well, Job knew he hadn't. Or at least if he had, he'd rebounded quick enough for it not to be a problem. So he knew that wasn't the case. And God knew that wasn't the case because God actually set Job up to be read out as a mature believer. And he told the devil that he could have at him. He just couldn't kill him in the end. So all the adversity that Job went through was undeserved suffering for blessing. And basically, this is telling us that this is part of the process that we're in the pipe. As we achieve spiritual maturity or acquire it from capacity from the Word of God, we're going to be tested regarding the doctrine. And that's a status of undeserved suffering for blessing. That is ultimately, if you have undeserved suffering in your life, it's a blessing because you know from that you were going to have blessings in eternity, which is the last imputation that we get from God. And we get that at the evaluation of Christ after the exit resurrection. So as we move along in God's plan, hope turns into reality and it gives us another hope. And a hope is something that you have in anticipation of another reality that's going to move you through the next phase. Well, the final phase is face-to-face with Jesus Christ at the evaluation and the conveyance of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And, of course, the only thing that survives the fire is gold, silver, and precious stones. So the mature believer who goes through undeserved suffering through blessing, and they know they are because they have the doctrine, they are knowing that they're going to receive gold, silver, and precious stones at the evaluation. So that's an anticipation. That's your hope as a mature believer. And you don't actually get it until you're on the other side. So that's what's going on. That's what he's explaining here. It's so that we can have hope in the midst of adversity that we don't understand. And of course, that goes back to Romans 8:28, whereas God is working all things together for the ultimate good. The all things there are the adversities that we have in the midst of the blessings from God in time. He's working the ultimate good out of the adversity, because the adversity is actually a blessing. And we see that with Paul. Because he prayed, remember, he prayed 3 times that God would take the thorn demon away from him. And Paul, if ultimately God, somehow Paul figured out from the Word of God, or God illuminated him in some way as an apostle, that no, you need this suffering because it's a means of your spiritual advance. And you can't advance where I want you to go unless you have this adversity. So then Paul's attitude changes about the suffering. He now says, oh yeah, I get it. So now I'm grateful that I have the suffering and I will boast in it. Well, that's how we got to get. Because when we get to the point of spiritual maturity, and a lot of times that happens at older age, where stuff starts breaking down in your body, you have things that happen to your body that causes undeserved suffering. You don't deserve to have that necessarily. It just happens. And it happens to everybody. But now you have a hope. Everybody else doesn't. And that's the whole point of this. The spiritual life is a life of hope or confidence in God, no matter what happens. Adversity is a blessing. So that means that suffering in dying, when you have the Word of God in your soul and you recognize God's work in you, is a blessing for you as you deal with the suffering. And it's actually a readout from God that you're going to be blessed in eternity with gold, silver, precious stones. So that means that you have hope in that. The suffering becomes the basis of your hope. That's the point. And that's what he's describing in this soul sequence. So the two real infusions, we saw the authority is that a fortiori, remember, with stronger reason, is that if God's justice accomplished the greater at salvation, and that is the imputation of God's righteousness. So he was able to do that. Why? Because Jesus received the imputation of our sins. So since Jesus paid the penalty of death, God's now free to give us life, which he does. Eternal life and his righteousness are two judicial, the first two judicial imputations that occur with the believer. It follows a fortiori that God's justice can accomplish the lesser blessings to the spiritually matured believer in time and in eternity. You know, you could say in time, both. Because once you're in the system, it's easy for God. Remember, he has in the status of the fallen state, in the devil's world, there's a protocol that we don't necessarily understand the details of it between God and the devil, and how he's free, how God is free to convey to us. And it always has to do with faith, because faith is the confidence of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for, of Hebrews 11:1. So, and the only way God can work with us in the devil's world, that's the cosmic system where we're born, is through the Word, faith. So that's because the devil limits God. Or God limited himself, actually. I mean, nobody limits God. But God limits himself according to the protocol. So that's why there's certain things in life we have to always operate on the basis of faith. And that's why Jesus said, whatever you ask in faith, believing. Well, what's that? That takes the word pistis in both of its verb and its noun forms, convolves them. And so you're believing the doctrine that the Word of God says, and then that is for you. And God works that to your cognizance, and this is a process. So you become aware of God's reality, even though you don't see Him. And that's what the whole thing is about. We're in this world where we see everything that's against us, really, get right down to it. That would be the cosmic system. Mm-hmm. But in spite of all that, in the divine power system that God has created, you have the power of God to deal with the circumstances. And that's the challenge, to learn how to do that. And who did it perfectly? Jesus. So how do we do it? With the mind of Christ. So the two real imputations of human life to the soul, and Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature at birth, begin the whole structure of God's plan for each and every individual believer. See, he starts with us where we start. And that is in the devil's world, as human beings, with a sin nature, spiritual death, and he reaches in there through common grace and brings us to an awareness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we, when we recognize that, if we choose to believe, then he begins the process at being born again. At which we're, at that point, we're T0 in the plan of God. Now, who knows how long we've been in the devil's world? Some people get to this point on their deathbed. But obviously, the sooner you get into this, the greater the reward you're going to have in eternity. People who are saved on their deathbed aren't going to have much of a reward. Why? They didn't have any time to build doctrine. They don't have any capacity. They're like the thief on the cross. What did he have? Other than being saved? Nothing. But he was saved. I mean, the one was and one wasn't. But he's saved. Why? Because he believed in Jesus. And Jesus said, well, today you will be with me in paradise. So mankind begins with the condemnation because God's justice must condemn Adam's fall and fix the problem of the fall before God's justice can bless the human race. So we got to realize the only place we're actually blessed directly from God is inside his system. Now, we can receive blessing through indirect means in the devil's world. David whined about it. You know, why did the evil prosper? Well, they're prospering because they're in the devil's world and they're playing the game the devil wants them to play. So he's able to give limited blessing to people in his system, of course, until they die. At which point, that's where David came to his senses. He went to the temple and he recognized, oh, well, these people are going to terminate. Just like me, but they've got no hope. And see, that's the issue with an unbeliever. They may have great prosperity in time, but when they get to eternity, they're not going to be there. So that's a problem. And David recognized that, and his whole attitude changed when he saw that. He saw what God had, what was going on. That he was undergoing adversity in the devil's world, but to the point, degree that he was in it. Of course, he's a pretty wild guy, so he probably spent quite a bit of time in it. We see that from what's written about him. So he was under adversity quite a bit. But he understood the end game finally and recognized, oh yeah, I have eternal life. I'm going to be with God in eternity. The unbeliever won't be. So yeah, that's a pretty big alternative. Being condemned by the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth frees all personal sins in the human race to be judicially imputed to Jesus on the cross. That was God's remedy for the problem. The one sin, Adam's original sin, is what condemns the entire human race. So remember, all personal sins are basically pulled out and judged in Jesus. We're not judged for personal sins. Now, personal sins may convict us because we recognize a failure. But in the final analysis, the issue is to believe in Jesus. You can't deal with, we have no capacity to deal with the personal sins. Why? Well, death is what's required for that. And we're already dead. You can't kill a dead person. So we can't fix that problem. The only one that could was Jesus. This is because the entire human race is condemned by the imputation of Adam's sin at biological birth. Then God imputes every personal sin that is committed to each individual person to Jesus Christ on the cross. So since personal sin is never the basis for condemnation, personal sin is not an issue at salvation. Since Jesus was judged for our sins, Christ was the issue at salvation. Only Adam's original sin is the issue. Because condemnation must precede salvation. Because of our status. See, we're in Adam. That's where we start. So we get here as a human being with the imputation of human life and Adam's original sin to our sin nature. So we're automatically in the cosmic system from the get-go. That's where we are. And then God reaches in through his word and through the evangelists and through the Holy Spirit, and he provides the information for us to exit should we choose to. On the cross, all the personal sins of the human race were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Since these sins were not antecedently his own, this is described as a judicial imputation, because it cannot be a real imputation because Jesus never sinned. See, that we talked about the judicial versus real imputation. Real imputation goes to a place that has capacity or antecedence. In other words, it's in accord with what is. So that's why we have the judicial imputations involved with 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become God's righteousness in him. Both of them are judicial. So, but that's how God dealt with the problem. It was a judicial, he handled the problem judicially. This problem of our spiritual death. At the moment of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, a second judicial imputation occurs. God's righteousness is imputed to the new believer. This imputation provides the potential as well as the hope for direct blessing from God in time and eventually in eternity. Remember the principle, when hope is replaced with reality, God's justice creates a new hope. So we have a hope from God, and then when that reality has occurred, the first hope is what? If I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. That's the first hope. So you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Now you got a new hope. If I grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, then I will have direct blessing from God in time. Okay, that's the next hope. So these hopes are confident expectation of a upcoming good reality. So no matter what we go through in the process, we're confidently expecting God to come through for us at the right time, whatever that happens to be. And he's waiting for us to get there, basically all the time, because we're in the pipe. We're going down through the curves. And the curves, he knows the curves. He knows the decree. We don't, but he does. So he knows precisely where we are. But we, of course, it's all a surprise to us because we don't have foreknowledge. Except the only thing we have is a readout of God's promises. So that's why you have to reach the point of having a viewpoint from God's word, because a viewpoint from faith reveals to us, at least somewhat limited, how God's working toward the ultimate good in us through everything. And we have to never lose confidence in God, no matter how bad it gets. You always can rebound and get back in the system. So getting into the cosmic system is not a problem as long as you don't stay there. You can always get out, and God will work you all the way through the process. God's righteousness is not antecedently our own because we have sinned, so this is another judicial imputation. Simultaneously, at salvation, there's a real imputation of eternal life to the home or target, the new regenerated human spirit that God restored when we were born again. See, the eternal life is imputed to the human spirit that was dead. And now it's alive. So that's why the whole new life, the whole life after salvation is called a new life. And it is a new life. Because not only is it related to the human spirit, but it's also related to the new plan that we're talking about here. So we now have the option of operating in God's plan through the filling ministry of the Spirit and the application of the Word, and living our lives on this earth in God's plan rather than in the devil's cosmic system. Now we inevitably divert into the cosmic system because we don't have enough doctrine to stay in God's plan. So it's new believers inevitably going to do that. They're going to deviate off the track. They're going to end up in the cosmic system. They're going to make a mess of things. And eventually, hopefully, they learn the doctrine of rebound so they get out of there and get back into plan. And God will bring them to them. He will convict them in that status quo of the word. He's going to bring them the information they need about their situation. And the answer when you're in the cosmic system is to acknowledge the sin to God, and then get back out and learn the doctrine so that you may not get that way again for a while. Or you'll fail some other way. Eventually we're going to fail anyway, because everybody with a sin nature has a tendency to fail. And we're programmed that way from birth. So there's a whole lot of tendency to operate in the cosmic system. And so we have to learn not to do that. And of course that comes from the Word of God and our stream of consciousness. This is because there must be life, and life requires a real imputation from God. God imputed human soul life to the biological human body at birth, creating human life. Human life was imputed to the soul. Eternal life is imputed to the regenerated human spirit. For there to be life, there must first be birth. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus that everyone must be born again. So we have to be born again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And of course, Nicodemus didn't get it. He should have, because this information was available. David understood it. That apparently they had lost a lot of information, and they didn't have it. At least he didn't. But he was a believer. Or at least he, well, this is probably when he became one. You know, he was one of the Pharisees. And ultimately, he became one of the guys that was involved with Jesus going to the tomb. The judicial imputation of God's righteousness is the basis for justification. So only the only way to receive blessing from God is for there to be an imputation from God. Note the connection between being called or elected and the imputation of God's righteousness for justification. So basically, the being called elected is, again, an earlier point in the pipe from our perspective. You know, got to remember, everything here from God is instant. The decree was instant. That's why he knows the beginning from the end. He can speak as the end as being absolutely so, because it's in the decree. And we use a computer analogy to describe this often. And a computer analogy is to look at the events that are going on inside a computer as far as processing data, and a printer or some kind of output device that's linear, printing the data out in sequence. That's how it works. So the work is very often when you're doing something, the computer is completely finished with the process even before it starts printing out. And that's the way it was with God. The decree was finished. And we're what? How many years into the sequence now? 10,000 years or so, probably. Probably could calculate it more specifically than that, but it's been a long time. And we're still not done yet. Because God has not finished his plan with humanity yet. And he will when he's done. Well, we know we got 1,007 years to go because of where we are in the timeline. So, the judicial imputation of God's righteousness is the basis for justification. So, the only way to receive blessing from God is for there to be an imputation from God. And note the connection between being called and elected and the imputation of God's righteousness. And of course, that is the basis of our standing with God. Everything we have from God is predicated on righteousness. Because what righteousness demands, justice executes. It always goes back to integrity. So how does God set us up for blessing? Well, he imputes us his righteousness, which gives us the potential to actually build from the Word of God capacity, which is when we think how we are. Remember, God always primes the pump. He starts with everything real. And then he says, go live up to it. It's not the other way around, where you incrementally try to get more and more like it is in the devil's world. God system is the opposite. He puts us in position and then says, now learn the doctrine related to that. And that's our whole life in time is for that purpose, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, to the point where we have the thinking of our Lord, or a subset of it. The imputation of God's righteousness establishes a grace pipeline with God's justice in the source at the source end, and the imputed righteousness of God in the believer at the destination end. So this is how God blesses us throughout our course of, in time. It's through a pipeline, or that's just an analogy, connects between his justice and our righteousness that he imputed to us. And of course, that God can bless that because it's his. Remember, the only thing God's justice can bless is God's own righteousness. Which is why a right thing has to be done in the right way to be right. A right thing done the wrong way is wrong because the motivation was wrong. So it's not sufficient. So a right thing has to be done the right way for it to be acceptable. The pipeline is encapsulated by God's perfect integrity, so it cannot be compromised, because God's integrity guards God's attributes to prevent any compromise to God from his blessing of the human race. See, one of the big issues with God redeeming us was to do it without compromising his perfection. And that's why he had to, or that's why he probably had to, I don't know if there's an old alternative or not, which seemed that there's not. Because remember, one of the things that Jesus asked in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was that if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, please have it happen. Well, clearly at that juncture, it wasn't possible. Because the rest of things went on to play out as God had planned, which involved him being captured and the rest of its history. So he was crucified, and that was the means whereby God set this whole thing up. Because he had to have a death that would occur over a period of time instead of instantly. So that's how the crucifixion works that way. You're alive while you're basically going to be dead eventually because of the event, of circumstances of the way the cross works. Eventually you're going to suffocate. So, and remember, the work of God there was spiritual. So God was able to work with Jesus through the hours of darkness during the day there to fulfill the objectives he had on the spiritual level. And of course that's what ultimately becomes what saves us. He died because that was the destiny, and he wished we die because that's our we're in Adam, so we have to die. He died because it was in the prophecies, and because he always goes ahead of us, even if it's not absolutely necessary. So his physical death technically was necessary only as an example. Now, we go through the process, and we have the idea, the concept of baptism and things like that, that where we have retroactive and current positional truth. Well, that the analogy of the death fits that perfectly, because the death corresponds to retroactive positional truth, and life corresponds to the resurrection. So it's a perfect analogy. So that's another reason why he would have gone through it. But nonetheless, technically, there was no antecedents for death in him. He had no personal sin. So, but he died anyway, died physically anyway. Therefore, prosperity and God's blessing is a real imputation from God's justice to its divinely prepared home. That is the imputation of God's righteousness of salvation. That means that justification creates qualification for direct blessing and prosperity from God. Now, the key there is direct. God is blessing you directly because of who you are in Jesus. Now, remember, Jesus is always the basis for this. But nonetheless, the capacity for direct blessing from God comes from the imputation of God's righteousness. After salvation, we're left in time in order to receive God's direct blessing and prosperity as a means of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that justification is the key to God's plan for the believer. See, we're left here to actually, there's a passage that describes that. We are given to all men first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. Well, what was suffering all about? Well, do you remember Jesus? Everything Jesus did on this planet was suffering. So, suffering is about what? It's about, it tells us in Hebrews, he learned obedience from the suffering. Now, that's interesting. I mean, he's perfect. But in his humanity, he learned obedience from the suffering. Now, what was that? Humility. The big battle here is between arrogance and humility. Satan's cosmic system is set up on a protocol of arrogance. God's system is set up on a protocol of humility and truth and authority orientation, where Satan's system is completely antithetical to that. So that's the real battle. The battle between the two systems is arrogance versus humility, or humility versus arrogance, depending which side you're on. So we learn obedience, which is humility, just like he did in his humanity. Now, he was perfect, so he never failed. We, on the other hand, fail regularly. But nonetheless, the objective is the same. And that's why the mandate is for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Justification positionally qualifies believers for blessing. After being justified, the only thing believers lack is capacity, and that capacity comes from maximum doctrine resident in the soul. See, in essence, our thinking has to be changed. And the way that occurs is we learn the Word of God. And that Word of God becomes our frame of reference for truth, rather than the cosmic system. So that's why it says, my righteous one shall live by faith, not by sight. See, faith is Word of God. It's what God tells us is true. Sight is what we see empirically, which is true up to a point, but it's not complete truth. It doesn't show all the details. So we can't perceive complete truth from sight. That's the scientific method. Faith tells us what we can't determine from the scientific method, or tells us what we need to know of what can't be determined from that. So faith becomes the basis for absolute reality. And if there's a contradiction between faith and sight, faith is the truth. And that's what the devil does. He sets us up in situations where faith, or what we see contradicts or seemingly contradicts faith. And we have to choose faith, as opposed to, we have to learn how to choose faith rather than operate on the basis of sight. When believer attains spiritual maturity from maximum doctrine resident in the soul, he possesses capacity for blessing from God, so God's justice must convey that blessing. So God ultimately is going to convey blessing to anyone who has capacity. Now, he may delay it. That's what undeserved suffering is. He delays it, or he holds it in abeyance for a limited time. Our momentary light affliction cannot be compared to the glory of his coming. You know, that's another passage related to this. God's righteousness is the guardian for God's justice, and God's justice is the guardian of all of God's other attributes, protecting them from compromise. That means that God's justice is the point of reference for mankind. Now, we operate on the basis of his love as believers because we have his righteousness. See, we're positionally in a status of righteousness with God because of the imputation of his righteousness. So, for believers, we function under his love, but experientially, justice becomes the arbiter, because justice has to protect love. So ultimately, that's where capacity comes in. Capacity creates ability to make good decisions from a position of power or strength. And that, of course, that strength is the filling of the Spirit. And so when we're filled with the Spirit, we're operating in compliance with God's mandates. And as a result, then, God's love is the major factor with us. That's why we have the relationship with God in terms of personal love. We love because he first loved us. And his love for us was what? The first part of his love for us was in relating to him giving his son to die, as God loved us in such a way as to give his son to die for us as our substitute. In the function of God's integrity, righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. So what God's righteousness demands, God's justice executes. God's righteousness will demand blessing in your life when you have capacity for it from advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, from the metabolization of God's word of truth. God's justice conveys God's blessing to the believer when God's righteousness demands that blessing. There is no demand from God's righteousness until believers, through the filling of the Spirit and daily function of gas, grace apparatus for spiritual protection, that means learning the doctrine, attains spiritual maturity. I mean, that's where the great direct blessing from God begins, as you approach spiritual maturity. Now again, there's still blessing from God because he keeps us alive in the devil's world. So we have basic logistical support all the time. And we'll never, ever fail to have it for any extended length of time. He may test us in certain ways throughout the process, but no extended length of time. That means that justification or judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation makes it possible for real imputation of prosperity to God's righteousness that the believer has a spiritual maturity. See, at that point, real capacity comes from doctrine. Perception of application of metabolization application of doctrine creates real capacity. That explains why justification is the key to understanding the objectives of the Christian way of life. In Romans, justification simply means vindicated as having capacity for blessing. The potential for blessing is already there from God's judicial imputation to the believer at salvation. So basically, again, he set us up from the start with all the assets necessary to attain what he would have us attain. He never asks us to do something he doesn't provide us the resources to do, is what it amounts to. Now, we may neglect certain information by neglecting doctrine and not have the sufficient information because of our failure. But it's not God's fault. That's when we'll make a mistake and we'll have to rebound and get back in it, in the plan. Justification relates the believer to God's plan so that God's attributes are never compromised by blessings computed to God's from God's justice. This defines grace. Grace is the policy of God's justice in blessing the entire human race, but especially believers on the basis of Jesus Christ. And we see that principle in 1 John 2:2, where it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the entire world." So the whole world is potentially in the category of being saved, if they choose to be. And there's no limiting factor there. It's their own volition. The key there is that God's sovereignty isn't the agent of causing them to not be saved. It's their free choice. Because when you get into the decree, you're operating on knowledge that God had that has been narrowed down only to believers. Because believers are the only people that are in the decree. God never knew the unbeliever. Now, how that plays out in eternity, we've got no clue. But as of the time frame we're in now, from now till what's in the end of the Bible, which is basically the end of the millennium and the Great White Throne, that is the status quo of the reality. Who knows what happens after that? But that's the status going to that point. He doesn't know unbelievers. This also defines the second hope. The first hope of salvation is replaced by the reality of salvation when we believe in Christ. The second hope is provided on the basis of the judicial imputation of God's righteousness of salvation. So we have a phrase here, whom he justified is from death. We have death and or also hosts, these, the people, and then dikao, he justified. These he also glorified. The accusers are plural from the, this is a repeat, basically, the, he called, it goes, these whom he justified, is basically, he's restating the predicate. Because he did that all the way through. He had predestination, called, justified, and now the last phrase in the verse, which is the end game, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, because that's all the data we have. The accusative plural from the immediate demonstrative program hosts, plus the adjunctive view, again, addition of the conjunction chi, which means also, in addition. So they're called, in addition they're justified, in addition they're glorified. Again, you're in the pipe. Once you're in the pipe, you're in the pipe. And you're going to go through all the twists and turns. So then the adjunctive use of the same of the connection chi also, these same ones, so basically the scope is believers, because believers are the only people in the decree. Then, at the aorist active indicative of doxazo, he gave praise, the word means to praise, honor, glory, magnify, or promote. So the end game here is for believers to be promoted at where? At the evaluation after the exit resurrection. That's where the whole magnitude of the status quo that we're ultimately going to have is revealed. So that's the end game for the believer as far as their status quo with Jesus in eternity. And we don't have much information after that. Doxazo has many connotations in the Greek. The verb means to have a share in God's glory. When God imputes blessing to the believer at spiritual maturity and at the judgment seat of Christ, he's glorified. And when God is glorified, we share in his glory. So we're beneficiaries of the process here is what's going on. Remember that the imputation of God's blessing is also glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we share in his glory. That is what doxazo is referring to. It's also God's seventh imputation. This is the final imputation that we have in Scripture relating to our status as we advance in the plan. So in the decree, there's a series of imputations that occur, starting with the imputation of eternal life in God's righteousness. It is a constative aorist tense. Again, we got the constative. Remember, a constative takes everything up to that point, and then takes a snapshot of that reality. So it's a punctiliar view of everything that's been accomplished to that point. That gathers up into one entirety the imputation of eternal blessing and reward to the resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. The aorist tense combines with the a fortiori that we saw in Romans 5. I'm not going to go back and look at that, but if you want to go back and look at the notes, you can see that. The active voice, God's justice, produces the action of the verb through the sixth imputation plus the third hope of the seventh. Again, that's blessing in time plus, which ultimately becomes the seventh imputation of glory at the judgment seat of Christ in eternity after the exit resurrection. The indicative mood declarative for the real imputation of blessing at the spiritual maturity in the time that sets up the third hope that is a confident anticipation of a blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:30. And whom he predestined through the decree, the same one he also called or elected, the same one whom he called, the same ones he also justified, and whom he justified, the same ones he also glorified. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this verse, and we thank you for the confidence it gives us in our relationship with you and what you're going to do for us as we walk through the process, recognizing that once we're in it, it's a fait accompli that we come out the other side, set up exactly as you would have us be for the position we have in eternity with you. So help us to take advantage of that, and we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.